Thanks be to God. Thanks, Maddie. Hey, friends, my name's Nick. I'm one of the pastors here and always a joy to open up the Word here at 6. I wonder, though, if you've had a moment where you've watched something or you've read something or even you've just seen something that's been a moment but it's stuck with you, like it's played on your mind for hours or days afterwards. You just can't get your head out of it. Do you remember the movie Inception? I feel like I'm getting old now that I have to ask that. That movie plagued me. Do you know? This is the movie where they go inside a dream that goes inside a dream to try and plant a thing. Anyways, you finish the movie and you're like questioning reality because this spinning top is spinning. And if it falls, they're in a dream. Oh, they're not in a dream. But if it stays up, they are in a dream. And then it just finishes on this moment of like, is it about to fall? Weeks, I tell you. I'm scrolling through Reddit threads and trying to work out these fan sort of, you know, conspiracy theories. I turned into a different person, I'll tell you. I also am a bit shamelessly a fantasy book reader, right? And this series, it's not a recommendation, it's a bit bloody and grim, but is often held up as like one of the pinnacles of like fantasy literature. Anyways, 10 books, about 1,400 pages a book. I got to the end of the 10th book and just audibly, I remember Beck heard me, I just went, what the heck just happened to me? I finished it, sat for a minute, and I was like, right. And I went and got the first book, and I started again. Because now it's like, I just need to ponder it all afresh with everything that's just come out. I got through the second time and was still kind of like not really sure what happened to me, but in a good way. Now, I say all of this because coming to the Bible, so often we have these expectations of what we're coming to. It's some ancient thing. It's going to tell us some facts about Jesus. And especially if you've been a Christian for a long time, it gets familiar, and it becomes this thing that you sort of almost want to answer the sentence before it finishes it. You're like, oh yeah, this is the one where Jesus does the thing. I want to suggest to you it's not meant to be Wikipedia, some facts about what Jesus said or did. These Gospels especially, they're here to intentionally force you to think and ponder the different threads and themes of what you're seeing here in Jesus. I'm not into art, I'm clueless when it comes to art, but I want to suggest that we're stepping into an art gallery. You're in a room full of portraits of Jesus that Mark has intentionally curated for you so that you might come to see something of Jesus. You wonder why some Gospels follow a different order and have different events and different things. There's a whole bunch of reasons, but one of them is they're intentionally trying to get you to see a part of who this Jesus guy is. And so there's this portrait, there's that portrait. Today I want you to ponder the portrait of Jesus in chapter 3. Again, clueless about art. But what about the brushstrokes, the color scheme, the way that Mark wants you to look at this part in contrast to that part, and maybe actually from the portrait last week to the portrait next week and how those things are different, and maybe even bigger, thinking about how all of his portraits actually harken back to a whole different kind of era of art and all of these things. Again, if you're not into art, just come with me. Sit with it. Ponder it. Let Jesus meet you in the midst of these smaller details and realize that there is far greater beauty and riches to be found in encountering the true person of Jesus and not just some ancient historical person that we think of in the past. And so I say all of that to say, let's open your Bible. If you've got it, let's open your Bible to Mark chapter 3. There's three different sets of people here that we're going to look at. The same Jesus, three different sets of people, and the way that that same Jesus actually is presented in different angles, different lights. The first is the difference between the crowds and the disciples. The next will be the impure spirits or demons and the teachers of the law. And then at the end, we'll tie it all together by thinking about the family, the old family and the new family. So verse 7, we're looking at the crowds, we're looking at the disciples. It says this, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. Now, you've been following along at all, you'll know that a disciple is a unique kind of person who's chosen to follow Jesus by leaving their life behind. So disciples follow Jesus, but it also says here that the crowds follow Jesus. The important thing to realize here is, there are two different kinds of ways that you can follow Jesus. And if you just assume because you're following Jesus that you're in the right place, maybe this is something to put a rock in your shoe. The crowds followed Jesus in a different way. Verse 8, have a look at this. It says, when they heard about all Jesus was doing, many people came to him from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Now, I get a bit confused. Here's a map. Again, it's pretty hard to see what's going on in the map, but you can see down the bottom that big section that says Judea, and that's down by the Dead Sea down the bottom, which is in Exodus, where the waters part and Israel goes through. And this section actually really is pulling from Exodus, so that's really cool. So all the way down the bottom, up to that top little circle, that's the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Galilee, which is where Jesus is right now. If you're trying to connect the dots, because there's a little key in the bottom that you probably can't read, it's a long way to get from Judea to the Sea of Galilee. And these people don't have a Tesla or even a beaten-up old Corolla. They can't get there quickly. They've got to strap on their sandals through the dusty desert paths of the ancient Palestinian world and walk their way up to this lake because they heard something about this Jesus guy. What in the world could get you to strap on your sandals and go for a 200-kilometer walk? Not much. Except desperation. Maybe hopelessness with a hint of hope suddenly on the horizon. I don't know if you've ever been in almost like a situation where there's no way out. When everything feels like it's overwhelming, there's not really anywhere to go. Those are the points in life where you're needy, you're longing, and really you'd do anything to find an answer. And guess who ends up being the answer to their question? It's Jesus. Now before, we're going to say that there's something not good there, I want to say firstly, that's a good thing. If you're coming to Jesus, he's the one full of compassion and love who wants to receive you in your neediness. You come broken and he looks at you, and the words that come forth in Mark's gospel is he's full of compassion. He's stirred. He's deeply moved. Why? Because if you're not going to hear anything else about this tonight, hear this. Jesus cares deeply about you. Now, the crowd is coming needy and desperate. And frankly, if you're coming to Jesus and you're not needy and desperate, you're coming to the wrong Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who Mark is telling us has stepped into the world because of its brokenness and calls out to people that the kingdom of God has come near. And the way that you receive it is he says, repent and believe, because there's something fundamentally wrong within each of us. That to receive the wholeness and restoration that only God can bring requires us to say, I need you. My question to begin with is, are you needy in a good way? Or have you lost that sense that you don't have it all in yourself? I think sometimes we start to live our life and we move on from Jesus in a way. Maybe one time we needed him. Maybe one time we had that sense of, gosh, Jesus is my everything. And then we start to live and it starts to go well. And we're like, Jesus, thanks for getting me started, but I think I've got it from here. You know, you can keep coming over for a coffee every now and again, my Bible reading and whatever, and I'll continue to give you what you deserve because I guess you made me and you fill me with breath and stuff like that. But you know what? I'm kind of doing all right, hey. Now, that's a bit of an oversimplification, but that is one of the most dangerous places we find ourselves when we find ourselves graduating from neediness. What began with Jesus meeting us in our brokenness remains the place of grace through to the day he fixes absolutely everything in this world, because you will stand there, maybe made whole for the first time, and the only thing that will come forth from your lips is, thank you. The thing is, the more that Jesus moves in your life, the more it should form gratitude and dependence. My favorite little metaphor for this is that, have you heard of kintsugi? It's like a Japanese way of doing pottery. When a mug breaks and it shatters into a few pieces, what they would do is pick up those pieces and get like very incredibly valuable gold, and they would use this hot gold resin to like bind the broken pieces together to actually create something far more beautiful than the Kmart mug that broke on the floor in the first place. It's suddenly more valuable because it's got a few hundred dollars worth of gold in it. That's what Jesus does with us. He He sees us, you know, splattered on the ground, and he binds us together and he makes us whole, but in a way that actually the brokenness speaks of God's goodness. And the beauty of Jesus actually comes forth in that healing that he does. There should always be a place of gratitude. Now, I say all of this because the crowds, they are needy, but they miss that part. Here's the thing about the crowds. They want the gifts of Jesus, but they don't want the giver of Jesus. Verse 9, it says that Jesus, because of the crowd, told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. And a little picture on the screen. This is what I picture when I read that at first, right? There's some nice people sitting by the lake that's, you know, it's almost just like dusk. It's nice. You hear Jesus just, God loves you. You know, can you just imagine? It's just like nice and poetic and beautiful. That's not what it looked like. It looked more like the next picture, which is to say, this language of crowding him is not just a neutral sense of a bunch of people where the room got full near the lake. You know, it's actually saying the word is most often translated as afflicting something or troubling something, and literally refers to pressing against something so forcefully that it causes damage. The crowd here is so vigorously and violently mobbing Jesus that if something doesn't change, he's going to get hurt. Right? That's what's going on here. And so he's like, guys, we're by the lake. There's nowhere else to go. If you get a little boat, at least I can sit in the boat and no one can hurt me. That's what he's saying here. What I want you to see from this little moment is the beauty of Jesus' compassion is he could have left at that point, right? There's moments where he gets a little thrown out and he actually just walks through the crowd like they're butter. Like you just get, there's moments where Jesus can do anything, right? He stays. Why? Because even this crowd that's coming maybe with the wrong motives, he still loves them. Still has compassion on them. But why are they being so violent? Why are they mobbing him? This is the point, verse 10. They'd heard that he'd healed many. That's what drew them. They didn't come because they heard the Messiah was here. They didn't come because they were longing for God. They came because they're broken and sick, and they heard that this guy can work a miracle. And so they come, and it says that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. They thought, if I can just get a finger on the guy, maybe then I can touch him. Picture yourself in like a dark death metal mosh pit with elbows flying everywhere. That's the kind of angst that's coming in this crowd as people who are at rock bottom just desperately want to get forward to touch Jesus. Neediness is not bad, but they don't want Jesus himself. They just want the gift that Jesus can give him. I wonder how often that is what defines us as Christians, where Jesus is no longer valuable to us because of who he is, but actually because of what he does for us. Maybe it's because he gives you the ticket to get out of the bad place, go to the good place. Maybe it's because you want to try and get some peace in this chaotic life, and so you read your Bible and pray and hope that it'll do something for you. Well, none of those things are bad. God is the compassionate Jesus who heals and does do those things, but are they the end in themselves? Is that the point, that Jesus would just be like a vending machine that we could kind of come to when we needed a drink and just pop our coins of faith in and a bit of works here and out comes a Coke? Or maybe like year 10 Nick, who thought it would be better to give it a big kick and see if you get a free one out of it. Maybe sometimes we just want what God can give us without actually wanting God for himself. We do it subtly. We would never do the vending machine thing. We'd never kick Jesus. We wouldn't even be like the crowds. We wouldn't try and push him and hurt people. You know, more often we actually keep the good things that we know about Jesus. We just flip it a little. Rather than the divine one reaching down humbly with love and entering into our world and inviting us to himself, we instead go, I need help and saving, and Jesus came to me, and he helped me, and now I am walking this new, and I can find peace in him, and I can find, and it's still talking about Jesus, but who's the subject? Who's maybe the center of the play that is your life? It's not actually Jesus. He's just there to assist you so that you can shine. Now, I wonder, not so much whether it happens, but rather how it happens, because I think we all do this. This isn't a moment of challenge, but a moment of reflection, because I think this is just part of being human. It's hard. Jesus isn't right in front of us. It's hard to see him face to face. And when you're reading your Bible, sometimes it feels like you're reading your Bible. Sometimes when you're praying, it's like, okay, God, are you here listening? Am I, you know? Let's just admit those things. We don't have to pretend like they're better than they are or easier than they are. Let's just fess up. But let's fess up by saying, no, God actually is here, and there's something deeper and truer to be found. And that is the presence of Jesus. Because if the crowds are those who want the gifts without the giver, a disciple is someone who comes to Jesus for Jesus. Have a look at the 12. That's this cool little bit. Verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside. And everything good in the Bible happens on a mountain. You don't want to be in the valley. Valley's a bad place. Mountain, that's the good stuff. Jesus went up on a mountainside and he called to him those he wanted and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. We won't go through the names, but side point. If Jesus was going to give you a nickname, Sons of Thunder is pretty damn cool. I would love that. Or The Rock, you know, Peter, The Rock. That's pretty cool too. But beside the point, what is going on here? The 12. Is it that there's a fancy thing going on with 12? Well, the 12 isn't really important in itself. It's just a symbol. It mirrors the, do you remember the 12 tribes of Israel? Those sort of 12 sons of Jacob that were the kind of the beginning of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel in the Old Testament are the people of God. So what you got here is Jesus symbolically bringing forth a new people of God. And unlike our wonderful Israelite forefathers, who are the new people of God? There's Matthew, the tax collector that we don't like. There's Simon, the fisherman who nobody really cares about, and he kind of always says the wrong thing. You've got this guy called Simon the Zealot, which is effectively, you could translate as Simon the terrorist. You know, he's not a good guy. He's not a nice thing to say about someone. And all of these people, humble, unimportant, and kind of weird, mark the new people of God. Why? Because God is not interested in you because you're flashy. You're impressive. He's interested in you because he loves you. Do you believe that? You know, Christians I think I meet who really at the bottom of all of the difficulties that come with following Jesus, what lies often at the bottom is, I just don't think we really believe that he loves us. Sure, he loves the world. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. Yeah, sure, he died on a cross and, you know, he did all the things and sure, but when someone says to Jesus, hey, you know Nick Wood, what comes to his mind? Well, I think I instinctively think he's a little frustrated with me or annoyed because I know what my life is like and I know it's not what he wants. You know, he should be doing this, he should be doing that. And other people, they just may have a different reaction. They think, oh, Jesus, why would he have time for me? He probably doesn't even remember me. We need to realize Jesus does not just come and give himself in this vague sense of people out there and says, hey, who wants to come get some maternal life? No, no. He knows you better than you know yourself. Your name is written on the palm of his hand. And when he is giving his final breath, because he is the God who holds existence together, he's capable of simultaneously remembering each one of us personally. You matter so incredibly to Jesus. What does he do when he calls the 12? It says two things. He appointed 12 that one, they might be with him. Really? He just wants to spend time with them. He just wants to have a relationship with them. And then point two, it says that he might then send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. That's, you know, to be with them and so he can send them. And that's where the idea of apostles comes from. Apostle is a word in Greek that just means the sent ones. It comes later. Two things, to be with him, to be sent. And it's not to be with him so that they can learn the things that they need to then so that they can go and be sent and do the Jesus things. Sometimes like Jesus got us started so that we can go and be good people. No, no, no. He wants to be with you, full stop. He also wants to use you and do things through you, full stop. Both incredible things. Let's focus on the first. Jesus loves you and wants to be with you. And frankly, in my own life, it's the difficulty and the brokenness that has awakened me most to the fact that I don't need him to fix things and give me things. I just need him. Talk to some people in this room who have been through the valleys, not the mountains, and you realize that God gifts us moments to realize that actually that's all that matters. You don't need anything else. Jesus is really, honestly, all that we need. And that when he sends them out to preach and to have authority, it's from this place of intimacy and relational fulfillment. It's from this place that they have nothing that they need to prove. They might think they do, but they have nothing that they need to prove. It's just the delight of being so loved by God that he wants to use you in this world to help other people. Now, not everyone drives out demons. Not everyone preaches. We're looking at the 12. They're going to become the sort of the foundation or the pillars of the early church. But they're not special disciples. They're just disciples. Even among the 12, there's three that Jesus holds closest, sons of thunder and the rock. Incredible. There's also a bunch of people that aren't in the 12 that Jesus loves so dearly. You know the Lazarus story in John 11? He's not one of the 12, but he's loved by God. Jesus is a man. These are just disciples. And the point being, you are a disciple too, not because of how incredible you are at following him, but because here's the really important thing, verse 13, Jesus calls to him those he wanted, and they came to him. The word for called here could easily, I think better might be translated, Jesus invited them. He invited to him those he wanted, and they came to him. What makes you a disciple? When Jesus invites you to come in and be with him, you say, yes. There's a picture of the mountain. So often when I think mountain, I think like a little nice glade or a soft green hill. But actually, the mountains of the Middle East are pretty rugged and deserted. This is Mount Sinai, which is the mountain really that we're hearkening back to. That's the key mountain of the Old Testament where the 12 tribes of Israel come to the presence of God. That's it. To go up the mountain is like get your rock climbing gear. You know, it's a serious task. Jesus says, I want to be with you. Come up to me to the mountain. And so it's not just a nice stroll up the hill. It's an ascending from the world behind you to come to the world ahead of you, and that is to be with Jesus. Moses goes up the mountain to be with Yahweh, and there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's fire, and it's fearful. And Yahweh's there, and Moses is there, and the people are down there because they can't come. Here, Jesus walks up the mountain like Moses. He goes on your behalf to go meet with God. Because he's fully human, but also fully God, he's also the one who then invites you to come on up. There's no thunder or lightning or fire. Instead, there's just Jesus, the presence of God, sitting beside maybe a campfire. I don't know. I'm putting things in here. It's like, hey, grab a seat. It's just relationship. Hey, we get so confused and conflicted, and life is complex. There's often so many things that sit on our shoulders. Like my shoulders right now, I'm trying to get to Roseville in the morning to drop my eldest and then somehow back to Nutra Bay to drop my twins when my wife Beck's doing psychological work that she can't really cancel or move around. So I'm trying to do that while I know that I've got 17 emails and three of them are really important. I've got 6 deadlines later this week and I know that I just need to be present with my girls, but actually my heart's still racing from all the screaming this morning. I'm dealing with a bunch of other stuff in my health and I'm just sitting in this place of like, ah! Do you know what I've learned to pray this last few weeks? Oh, God, who cares? It's not very godly, sorry. It's not what you expect the pastor. But you know what it is? It's me just going, I've got all this stuff that I'm trying to hold up. I'm trying to keep the world together. And I'm just trying to go, do you know what? Who cares? Why am I even trying to hold all this together? I'm pretty sure you're holding it all together anyway. I think I'm trying to take your place here, Jesus. I'm trying to be the God who holds the world. I'm just going to take the next step. I say, who cares? I go, thank you, Jesus, that you do. Thank you, Jesus, that you're here with me. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to let you direct my steps. Now, that sounds very godly now, doesn't it? Now you're impressed with me. Who cares? Thank you, Jesus. That's my prayer this week for you to think about. Because it's suddenly not to throw out those things because they don't matter, but to say, you know who cares? God cares, and I don't need to hold this anymore. If you are a follower of Jesus, don't let the complexity and all the things of your life, don't even let the theology and all the, I got to read my Bible. Just put it all aside. There's one thing Jesus asks. Come to me and follow me. Now, there's an obstacle, and we'll move quicker here. Don't stress. Because the next pair of people is the impure spirits and the teachers of the law. And this is where we get a little demonic, which is kind of fun, a little spicy. Because right before the mountain, there's actually a few verses we missed, which you might have noticed. Verse 11, in this crowd of people pressing on Jesus, it says, whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, you are the Son of God. But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. You're like, what? That's kind of weird. I guess it's an ancient document, whatever. And then the teachers of the law, who were trying their best to kill Jesus and discredit him, they're thinking, how do we like turn this miracle worker guy into the person that everyone wants to kill? He's possessed by Satan. Good tactic, right? Probably doesn't work too well these days. You can't go to school and just be like, hey, miss, John's possessed by Satan again. You know, it doesn't work like that. You know, like you've got an annoying colleague and you're like, oh my gosh, demon possessed once more. You know, it just feels like foreign to our world. Even reading this, it doesn't seem quite right. But that's what they do. They say, verse 22, he is possessed by Beelzebul, another word for Satan. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Now, there's a whole bunch of stuff we could unpack here. What I want you to see is two things. The biblical worldview is a spiritual worldview. And it's not just a thing in the past that they used to believe that we've graduated from because we're enlightened. This is the world as it is. If you want to believe in Jesus who loves you, you want to believe in the Holy Spirit who fills you, it is also to believe that there are demonic forces in the world. It's also to believe that there's a guy called Satan or Beelzebul, which is far cooler to say, who are actually opposed to God, opposed to us, and there's an enemy involved in this thing. And you're like, hold on, you just said, say who cares and thank Jesus. This sounds a whole lot more intense. And it does sound more intense. That's the first thing, that there is a spiritual reality. The second is Jesus has, as he introduces you to it, overcome it. Now, the application to that is not to just forget about it, which we'll talk about. But the first thing, that there is a spiritual realm. We need to realize that we sit in this moment in the 21st century where we've decided, we don't realize it, but we've decided if I can't test it, it's not real. If I can't put it through the scientific method and come out with an empirical investigation that proves it to be true, I don't really believe that it's a thing. You want to tell me about how you got healed from cancer and there's no real evidence for it? Well, there's just something we don't yet understand that we can't yet measure through science. There's all these sorts of things that we would then say, just put it in the too hard basket. Science is the main game, everything else follows. Now, I'm all for science, don't get me wrong. God's created an ordered world. Empirical study allows us to make sense of it. Let's stick with the science, you know. Someone who's studying science in the room, oh, gosh, I have to quit my uni degree now. Right. But let's just allow for the fact, let's just acknowledge the fact that that does not preclude a spiritual reality that is invisible. That's what the word spiritual really means. It just means invisible. If you believe that God is with you and God loves you, you already believe in a spiritual world. That's not so hard to believe about the alternative as well. The question that usually comes from that is, well, why don't I see it more? You hear stories of Africa, of India, of different countries in the Eastern world, and it's just like there's stuff that happens. You hear Christians who go out there and then they come home, they're like, where did it all go? Well, Charles Baudelaire, I think, famously said, and I think it's true, Satan's greatest trick was that he convinced the world that he wasn't real. You notice that the impure spirits in the crowd are actually unseen, they're hidden until Jesus comes across. It says, then whenever they saw him, that's when they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. They've made it into the crowd covertly because it's hidden. You don't see the force or even the agency of some of these demonic forces until they're there. The modern world, what would be more advantageous? To see a demon and be confronted by the dark forces and go, oh my gosh, what the heck is happening in this world and in my life, which may or may not lead you to think about Jesus. Would that be a good idea? Or would it be better to pretend that you don't exist and quietly pull the puppet strings of many people to lead them into a way of life that makes you think, maybe I don't even need Jesus. I'm going with the latter. And so even if Jesus has overcome, which we'll say, we need to open our eyes. We need to recognize that we do have an enemy. 1 Peter 5 says that Satan is prowling around like a lion. And that's not then to say, so be afraid. That's not what it says. It says, so resist him. Have you ever tried resisting a lion? It's not going to go well. But he says resist him because it's not like resisting a lion in your own strength. It's saying, hey, you've been filled with the Holy Spirit of God, the same Holy Spirit of God who fills Jesus. So stand up against this guy because he's got nothing to do with you. If you have the power of Jesus living within you. We'll see that that's true of this. They're saying to Jesus that you're doing this by Satan. The summary of his answer is, Satan can't oppose Satan. There's a spiritual reality going on here. Maybe we don't have understanding for it because we don't really get the whole demon thing, but it's a thing. So he says, Satan can't do that. The kingdom that's opposed against itself, it's going to fall apart. If Satan opposes himself, is decided, he cannot end. Stand, his end has come. And then verse 27, and this is where we just need to sit with, is that in fact no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, da 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 da. What's he saying? He's saying, yes, Satan's a real deal. He's a strong guy. but I'm not doing this by Satan, because if Satan was doing this, we would be limiting the power of Satan. We're dividing ourselves. That's not what's going on here. Let me tell you, the strong man that you're talking about, I walked into his house, I tied him up, and I plundered and took back what was mine. Do you know what Jesus did? He walked into the lion's den, grabbed the lion's mouth, bound it up, put him in the corner and said, I want my people back. And he looks and he says, by name, I want Nick back. I want you back. That's what he's saying. I'm plundering this guy. And truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, because under the forces of darkness, sure, you were lost and wandering. But now that he's been tied away and I've come and brought you back, it doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter who you are, all you need to do is return to me. Everything will be washed clean. I think, again, sometimes we don't believe that. We know that. But we just think that God's actually annoyed with me, disappointed with me, angry with me. But it's not true. Everything can be forgiven you because Jesus has overcome the darkness. Except this whole blaspheming the Holy Spirit thing, which kind of gets a bit confusing. I remember when I was doing youth ministry, this would always come up. And the teens would be like, what if I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? I'm stuffed. They're like, I said this thing to my sister when I was 8 and I called her Satan, and maybe that was it. Maybe we're going to hell. You can start to work yourself up at this point. You're like, okay, this is strong language. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. Don't do that. Context matters, right? On either side, who is Jesus' family? The mothers and brothers? The mothers and brothers? No, it's just the people who believe in me. Who is the Holy Spirit so far? Well, we've only seen him once so far, and it was when Jesus was anointed, baptized for ministry. And who came down upon him and filled him? The Holy Spirit. Jesus is doing all of this in this context, not by Satan, but by the Holy Spirit. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to look at Jesus and all that he is, all that he's doing, and say, you're possessed by Satan, and I want nothing to do with you. So to put it in language that might help us, the only unforgivable sin is to look upon the only one who can bring forgiveness and say, I don't want you and I don't need you. Have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit by accident? Have you rejected Jesus from your life and denied him to be the true Son of God because he's filled with Satan? I think you're good. But the question still remains, if you're standing here, teachers of the law, you claim to follow God and yet you tell us that the one who God sent is filled with Satan. You're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's a stern warning, but not something to be fearful of. Rather, it's something that should drive us deeper into the arms of Jesus. All of that brings us, lastly, to the family of God. The mother, the brothers, they're there at the front of the house. And verse 21, they heard all that was happening. And it says, he is out of his mind. They're like, he's bonkers. You're like, yeah, I've said that about my brother too. He's crazy. The thing that should strike you is, isn't his mum the Virgin Mary, who was filled with the child as a virgin? And had an angel tell her that your son will be the savior of the world, she's supposed to know better. This should help you, because if she can get it wrong down the track, there's a little bit of grace for us when we haven't been through that sort of miracle and we still get it wrong. Sometimes we miss the mark here. They're out there like, he's crazy. We've got to go help him. And what does it say? They're out there looking for you, Jesus. Verse 33, well, who are my mother and my brothers? Well, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Notice that language of God's will. It's not whoever does the perfect good. It's not whoever accomplishes all of the things in the law. It's whoever knows what God wants and walks with it. It's another language to say, leaving behind the old, coming and following God in the new, which is those who follow Jesus, those who trust me and sit with me and be with me, they're my father, brothers, and sisters. Now, all of that's the Exodus thing coming back again. You used to be an Israelite. I am a part of the people of God. Now you've got nothing to hang your hat on, except for one thing. I turned to God, said yes to Jesus, and now I'm following you with my life. Here's my question for you. I don't mean, do you believe the facts about the gospel? And I don't mean, do you historically call yourself a Christian? I want to ask you, do you follow Jesus? Maybe imperfectly, maybe a bit stop and start sometimes, but yeah, because it's not about the perfection of my life, it's It's about the direction of my life and the person that my eyes are on and the person that I want to please and live with. There is so much freedom here because that's all that matters. Only one thing matters. And so I want to invite you now to take communion. That's what we're sort of moving to now, to take and eat from the Lord's table. Because the thing that Jesus gifts us as he goes to the cross is a meal of eating bread and juice, or wine, but juice tonight, that is reminding you once again you do not have it in yourself. So come back and follow him again. He knows we're going to stuff it up. He knows we're going to wander the wrong way. And he says, here's my thing that I want you to do every time you remember it. Eat the bread, take the juice, and remember that I gave my life for you. And then come and follow me again. So there's going to be a prayer that's going to come up on the screen. It's a prayer of confession. And I want us to pray it together. I want to give you a few seconds just quietly to sit and evaluate, reflect on your own heart where you're at with God. And then we'll pray this prayer together. But before we do that, why don't you stand? Because we're going to sing. Take 30 seconds to just reflect on the state of your following of Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for adopting us as your children and making us heirs of eternal life. In your mercy, you have washed us from our sins and made us clean in your sight. Yet we still fail to love you as we should and serve you as we ought. Forgive us our sins. Renew us by your grace, that we may continue to grow as members of Christ, in whom alone is our salvation. Amen. And God promises us that when we come and confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and he will purify us and wash us from all unrighteousness. So we're going to sing. The bread and the juice are going to come around. It's gluten-free bread, just grape juice. Hold on to it. Between the songs, we'll then take it together as the family of God, the brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers that Jesus is speaking about. And then we'll keep on singing. So why don't you turn your hearts to Jesus.